Thanks for listening to Benefit from the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's Word for our temporal and eternal benefit. God bless your listening. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, the Almighty God made us, loves us, saved us, and wants every one of us to be with Him forever and ever. Therefore, He took action and He made the way for all of us through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we come to the sermon today, we're beginning a short sermon series, and it's based on this brochure that you have in your hands today, and it's entitled God's Awesome Work to Rescue Us. As I go through part of it today, you're going to find some of it to be very familiar to you. You'll find some things that maybe are a little bit new, but the idea is today that we would all learn these things a little bit better, and we would have a resource that we can then share with others so they can know these things too. So this is a tool that I'm trying to put into your hands. I'm trying to equip you on how to use it. Then I'm praying that you will take action and make good use of it. In the brochure, we're going to better understand the reliability of the Bible, some important Old Testament events, God's saving work through Jesus, our need for Jesus, how to receive Jesus, and then finally, how to go forward in our lives with Jesus as both our Savior and our Lord. I invite you to follow along. We begin with the first section called The Bible is God's Holy Word. We come to the topic of creation. That's how the Bible begins. That's how the brochure begins. Think about it like this. Were we created or did we evolve? To us here at Bethlehem, that might sound like an unusual question, but we realize, though, that many, many people in the world, even many who are Christians, would struggle with that question, and many of them would give the answer either that we flat out evolved or that the Almighty God somehow used evolution in order to bring us about. Many people are thinking in that way, but if they do, that means that they're saying that the very beginning of the Bible is not true. Would God do that with a book that is so important to be true? Would He begin with something that is false? Makes no sense, does it? But yet many, many people believe in that way. Imagine you're walking out here in our woods, and some of our members are in the process of putting in a hiking trail out through our woods there, where you'd be able to go in one place, go on a walk through the woods and come out in another place. Let's say you're out there walking and you happen to see something like this on the ground, like a wristwatch. So right away you'd be thinking, you're racking your brain thinking, I wonder how long that took to evolve. Hundreds of years, thousands of years, maybe it's been millions of years that it took to finally bring this wristwatch about. Is that how you would think right away? By no means. You would be thinking, that looks like pastor's watch. He must have dropped it when he was out here. You would know that it was somebody's watch that was man-made. A watch is a very, very simple thing in comparison to us as individual people. We have trillions of cells in a single body. We are so complex. All of God's creation is super complex. And yet, how could people conclude that it came about on its own? God wants us to know that creation is true. And then, knowing that the Bible is God's Word, we go on to the topic of the flood. So it does tell in the Bible that there was a worldwide flood, and it did cover the highest mountains. That sounds pretty crazy, doesn't it? Because Mount Everest, for example, is about 5 miles high. That would take a lot of water. Well, we're not saying it was necessarily 5 miles high at that time, because we know that the mountains have pushed up over a period of time and the valleys have gotten lower and water tables have changed. But the Bible does make it clear, though, that water did cover the highest mountains. And what's interesting is that you can go to the highest mountains in the world today And if you're doing careful research and you do some looking and some digging, you're going to find fragments of ocean life at the top of the highest mountains. How could this be? It's a real simple thing. Because at the time of Noah, water covered the highest mountains. God wants us to know his word is true. What about prophecy? We talked a month or two ago about how prophecy can simply mean to proclaim or to share the written word of God. That's prophecy. Prophecy is also God telling in advance what would happen. God wants us to know that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there have been thousands of times where God told what would happen, and then it did happen. And understand that almost all those times are about something very obscure, something we would never think would happen. Let me give you one very radical example of that. You can find the example if you look in your service folder there on page 3. If we go back to the time of Moses, about 1400 BC, the Lord said through Moses to the people, "You shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters." That's a pretty crazy statement. People would say, we are never, ever going to even think about that, let alone do such a thing. But God said it would happen. God didn't say it might happen. God said it would happen. Understand with prophecy, God knows everything. So when God says here that it's going to happen, that's because God can say it here because God's not bound by time and God's able to look over here and see it happen. So here he says it's going to happen because here he saw it happen. So God knows all that's coming. So it's a real simple thing. God has told thousands of times this is going to happen and then it does happen because he saw it already. He knew it happened. We're bound by time and we can't understand that, but the Bible teaches that God is an awesome God. So now we have to jump ahead 800 years. That's a long time. But we come around to the year 600 BC, and we see the southern kingdom is still there, and yet they become very wicked, and God finally says, I have had enough of your wickedness. I'm going to send the Babylonians. They're going to put you under siege. No one's going to go out of the city. No one's going to come into the city, and they're going to try to starve you to death. And that's what they were doing. And during that time, the Bible tells us what happened in Lamentations chapter 4. It says, the hands of compassionate women. We're not talking here about mothers who are bad mothers or beat their children or anything like that. It says, the hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their food. I know that's a sad and shocking thing. But it makes the point, though, that when God says something is going to happen, it is going to happen. No matter how far out it is, God knows the end from the beginning. So with thousands of things written down before they happened, God wants us to take that information and say, okay, you convinced me, God, that because you talked about those thousands of things and they happen just as you said, now I can be certain that everything else in here that has not yet happened, it will certainly happen too. God wants us to be sure of that. And then we come to the Bible being true. So the psalmist, he prayed, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. When the psalmist prayed, the sum of your word is truth, really he was praying, Lord, the most important thing about the Holy Scriptures is the fact that they are true. So I know for myself, my entire eternity is based on what this book says. And if this book isn't true, that messes up my whole eternity. But I'm staking the entire thing on what this book teaches. I would encourage you to do the very same thing. Even Jesus, when he prayed to God the Father in heaven, shortly before he went to the cross, he was praying for his followers, and he prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. God wants us to be certain of that. So I end this section by saying the Bible is God's word, And if you're not sure of that, if you're not convinced of that, please let me know. We can talk in confidence. I want to have the opportunity to try to convince you more, because if we don't believe this is true, then I'm pretty sure for people who don't believe this is true, it is not going to turn out good for them in eternity. Don't be one of those people. There will be countless multitudes that are in that category. Don't let that be you. Let's go on to the second and final part that we're going to look at today. Some important events recorded in the Old Testament. Now, we live in a world today where people would say, oh yeah, that Old Testament, that is so old, that was so long ago, that doesn't mean anything, forget about it, let's focus on the New Testament. I don't think that's a good idea, because we're going to find in the Old Testament that it is all about Jesus, and it's all about us, and it's all about eternity. It's about things that are relevant to today. We need to know what the Old Testament is about. So let me share 9 important things with you about the Old Testament. First of all, it does tell us that God created in 6 days. So in Genesis chapter 1, it's very careful the way it's laid out. And with each day, it says there was evening, there was morning, day 1. There was evening, there was morning, day 2. There was evening, there was morning, day 3. It's completely obvious that those are regular, ordinary 24-hour days. There is no reason to think anything else. There are even scholars of the Hebrew language that can look at the original writings who are not Christians, who could care less about the Bible, and they would even tell you that in the original Hebrew, in a very straightforward manner, it is to be taken literally. It's not some story or some myth or some made-up thing. It's to be taken completely literally, and that's what we do here at Bethlehem. We believe the Bible is the very word of God. He tells us exactly what happened. And then the second part would be the first marriage and children. So God makes the man out of the dust of the earth. He checks out all the animals and names them, trying to find a suitable helper. There was none. So God performs the first surgery. God takes the woman. So now we have God the Father bringing the woman to the man. What does that remind us of? That should remind us of a father walking his daughter down the aisle for her wedding. So God the Father brings the woman to the man. That's the first marriage. And then God says to them, now that you're married, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So that's what they did. God said those words, be fruitful and multiply. And then here we are today. When we think about the words of institution, Jesus said them one time. We repeat them each time we have the Lord's Supper, but he said them one time, but they are powerful. In a way that we can't understand, by the power of God, he's taking the very body of our Lord Jesus Christ and uniting it to the bread, and taking the very blood that Jesus shed on the cross and uniting it to the wine. We can't comprehend it or understand it, but the word of God is a powerful thing. And then God was real nice to Adam and Eve. He gave them a wonderful garden to live in, all kinds of things to eat and drink, and it was just wonderful. Paradise. But God said to them, hey guys, do whatever, but just don't eat from that one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we know what happened, though, that sometime between God beginning to create and this particular time, Lucifer, the greatest angel God created, he became a fallen angel. And now he goes inside the serpent. And now he's talking to the woman, and he convinces her to eat from the tree. And Adam was standing right there, and Adam should have spoke up, and he didn't. They're both in trouble. They both fell. What would God do? God made a perfect world, and they ruined the whole thing. Imagine if you had a teenage son. He just turned 13, and you thought, he's getting older. He seems responsible now. We'll leave him at home by himself, and we'll go out for a nice evening as parents. You come home about 10:30, and he's standing in the front yard, and he looks to be okay, but the house is burned to the ground. How would you feel about that? Would you be a little bit upset with your son? You probably would give him a hug and be glad he was okay, but she would probably also be extremely angry and wonder what in the world could have happened here. So God could have reacted in the same way, and he did in a sense. But yet, the amazing thing is, even though Adam and Eve ruined his entire creation, and that even comes to us too, God continued to love them, he continued to love us, and he promised in so many words that he would send the Savior. He didn't speak the first promise to them, he spoke the first promise to the devil. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, talking about the woman's future descendant, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. So with those words, the Lord made it clear that the devil would be crushed and destroyed in time. And even though the Savior would be injured, he would not be destroyed. And we know that that happened. You know the details of that. Well, you would think, though, that with Adam and Eve, they committed one little sin. They just ate from the tree. It really shouldn't change much, right? So they were fruitful. They multiplied. They had their first child. They named him Cain. They had their second child. They named him Abel. Those guys were probably such good buddies, those brothers, and they all lived happily ever after, right? Well, we know it wasn't such a good thing that they ate from the tree, because at some point there, we have Cain murdering his brother. From the time of Adam and Eve, for about 1,656 years, there was sin, and sin kept increasing more and more and more and more and more until we come to the time of the worldwide flood. I invite you to take a look at your service folder. If you go back to page 3, I want to share with you a little bit about the worldwide flood. So we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, and this tells us basically the reason why God decided to flood the entire world. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Because of that, the Lord promised destruction. Picking up in verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Does that mean that Noah was without sin? By no means. But Noah understood that he was a sinner. By the grace of God, he was trusting in the Lord, and the Lord chose him in order to single him out and to use him to reestablish all the people on earth. So jumping ahead then to verse 13 of chapter 6, the Bible says that God said to Noah, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 450 feet. Its breadth, 75 feet, and its height, 45 feet. My understanding there is that that ratio of length and width and height is the perfect ratio. So even today, if they're building a barge, an ocean-going barge, they use that same ratio. They understand that when it's this long, if it's proportionately this wide and this high, that is the right size. God knew what he was talking about. How many of you are familiar with the full-size ark that opened in Kentucky last week? So many of you are. So it opened last Thursday. It cost over $100 million to build this ark. Of course, it's not full of live animals, but it's full of all kinds of science and creation-related exhibits to show that, in fact, science and creation are together. They're not separate. It's not science over here and creation over here or the Bible over here. Rather, they reconcile together in a wonderful way. We have some information, and somebody did some measuring of the size of the ark, and they measured the size of a school bus, and then they started to figure out how many school buses could fit inside that size of the ark. So they started to stack them up, and they started to put them side by side, and you will be shocked by the number, but they say that the volume inside the ark could hold about 480 school buses. So it is quite the large ship. Nothing like these pictures we see where the ark looks like a little tugboat and the giraffe has his head sticking through a hole in the roof. That wasn't the ark. The ark was this massive ship that God used to save Noah, Mrs. Noah, their three sons, their three wives, and two of every kind of animal in the entire world, including the dinosaurs. Because the average dinosaur is only the size of a sheep. Now, were there some very large ones? By all means. But is Noah taking on full-size dinosaurs? By no means. He's bringing on the baby dinosaurs. He doesn't want the old animals. He wants the younger animals. So when they get off, they can do what? They can be fruitful and multiply. Even though we live in a world that wants to say all those things are untrue, the Bible makes it clear that they are. And personally, I'm going with the Bible. I hope you do too. Turning the page in the service folder, I have the final portion of the flood account I wanted to share. Going to chapter 7, verse 12, the Bible says, "And the rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind." So the Lord said he would do it, and then he brought it about. Does it seem impossible? God wants us to always know that with him, nothing is impossible. Going then to number 6, we come to a time 300 years after the flood. So we're almost at 2,000 years from creation and also 2,000 years from the time of Christ. We come to the time of Abraham. Now, up to this point, God had made the promise that I will send my son to be the Savior, but that's all we knew at that point. But now God goes to Abraham and God says, "I'm singling you out, Abraham." And God says to him, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." What that meant is that God was going to take Abraham, he was going to make his descendants into a great nation, and one of those descendants would be the promised Savior. So we know that the line goes from Abraham to Isaac, and then Isaac has the twin boys, Jacob and Esau, so we know the line goes through Jacob, and that Jacob has the 12 sons. One of them is named Judah, and we know that through Judah was the line of our Lord Jesus Christ, and right down the line, all the way until we come to our Lord Jesus Christ. So God had it all planned out. God knew all that was coming. And then, if we jump ahead 600 more years, we come to the time of Moses and the time of the Passover. So at that point, the people of Israel, they have been in bondage now in Egypt for hundreds of years. Life was very difficult for them. And what does God finally do? Well, even as difficult as that was, the Bible tells us there were a small number of people that enter into Egypt. They're there for hundreds of years. And then they leave probably 2 to 3 million people. It was almost like God put them in a special incubator in order to keep them separate from other peoples. He didn't want them to intermingle with other peoples, keep them separate, and to grow them into this large number of people. So now they're ready to head out of there and to go into the promised land, to settle in that place, to be blessed by God so the Savior could come through them. That was God's plan. Did it all work out quite that smoothly? It didn't, but that was the plan. So coming, though, to them leaving Egypt, we think about the 10 plagues, and the last plague was in connection with the Passover. God said all the firstborn in Egypt would die. Finally, the Lord said, there's one way to escape that, and that is to take a lamb, a male lamb, an unblemished lamb, keep it for a certain number of days, and then on the appointed day, put it to death at twilight. When you put it to death, don't break any of its bones. And then take the blood and put it on the door frames. And when I see that blood, I will pass over those houses and not do what I promised to do. Can you see how all those things line up with Jesus? So Jesus is that unblemished male Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was put to death at the same time of day that the Passover lambs were put to death. When Jesus was put to death on the cross, the Bible tells us that not a bone in his body was broken. All these different things are lining up with our Lord Jesus Christ. And then God told them that every year you are to celebrate the Passover. You are to remember what I did in releasing you from Egypt, and you are to remember that that lamb that you eat every year, that is pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, who is the true Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And then from Egypt, they travel to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, Moses goes up onto the mountain, and he is given the two tablets with the Ten Commandments. Of course, that was kind of a mess when he came down, and the golden calf and all of that. But the idea, though, was that they had been a people in bondage for a long time. They didn't have freedom. Now they have freedom, and the Lord was saying, I have so greatly blessed you that I want you to use your freedom in order to show love for me and to show love for each other. That's what we have in the Ten Commandments. The first three commandments, how we show love for God. The other seven, how we show love for each other. Can any of us do that perfectly? We can't. So whenever we fall short, we look to Jesus Christ and know that through him we are forgiven. So the commandments are so important. How to love God, how to love others, also showing us that we need Jesus Christ. Without him, we're not going to make it. He is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. Then finally, in today's message, we come to one final part here, and that would be with the animal sacrifices and the festivals that we have in the Old Testament. How many of you would call yourselves animal lovers? Okay, so a lot of people here like animals, love them, if you will. So why would God say then that when you sin, you take one of your prize animals and you put that animal to death and you offer that animal to me? That sounds like a pretty horrible thing. Maybe people think God must be a pretty horrible God if he would say that. But yet he wants us to know that sin is a horrible thing. Why is that? Sin is a horrible thing because sin caused this to happen right here. So if there wasn't sin, God wouldn't have had to send his son and to suffer and die on the cross. Sin is such a horrible thing that it caused that. God wants us to know it's a horrible thing. So that's why he said to the people, when you sin, I want you to take one of your prize animals and I want you to put it to death. So that's going to help you understand what a horrible thing sin is. And when you see the blood come out of that animal, you should think about the blood that's going to come out of my son in order to pay the price for your sins. God wanted people to have that definite connection and to know the sacrifices were always connecting them to Christ. Did that always happen, though? By no means. If you look into the minor prophets, you'll see places here where God is saying, I am disgusted with your sacrifices. Why was that? God commanded them, and now he's disgusted with them. Why would that be? That's because they forgot what they were about. Here's how they thought. Okay, I did something wrong. I just killed my own animal, and now I have taken away my own sin. They forgot that the killing of that animal was pointing to Christ, so now they're trusting in what they did instead of what Christ would come and do. How many people do that today? How many people go to church thinking that by going, that's somehow going to take away their sins? Or by giving money, that's going to take away their sins? Or by being kind to others, that's going to take away their sins? Anyone who does such things falls into the category of those people where God was disgusted. God would say, I'm disgusted with your church attendance. I'm disgusted with your giving. I'm disgusted with you helping your neighbors. Not because of the things themselves, but because of why we're doing them. From our heart, why are we doing such things? God always knows the intent of our heart. So God wants us to examine that. He wants us to trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the only ticket to heaven for everyone. He wants us to do all the other stuff, not out of obligation, but he wants us to do it gladly because we have the gift of heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also here in number 9, we have the festivals. So if you look in Leviticus chapter 23, you'll see the 7 festivals God commanded them to follow each year. So we have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost. Those are all things that God was commanding. Celebrate them each year. Why? Because they are pointing ahead to our Lord Jesus Christ. What about us today? We're not celebrating those same festivals. Well, except for Pentecost. Well, first fruits too. That was on Easter Sunday. So we have a connection with a lot of them. But here in the New Testament, we are gathering on Sunday every week because every Sunday is a mini celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That's important. Because he rose, that means that he is God in human flesh. Because he rose, that means that God accepted his sacrifice to take away our sins. Because he rose, that means that even when we die or when our loved ones die, they're going to be raised someday. Death is not forever and ever. It means all kinds of things. So God wants us to know that he's given us, even in the New Testament, all these different things to keep us focused on Jesus Christ. You can see at the end of this section, I make the statement, the Old Testament is about Jesus. If I would have had more room, I would have said, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. I hope you can see that now, but if you're not quite sure about that, please let me know. Let's talk. Let me conclude in this way. If you go back to your service folder and go to page 4, I note there the goals of this series. So the goals of the series, number 1, to become very familiar with the contents of the brochure. So there are a number of places I went over today where I'm giving you a reference, but I'm not giving you the entire passage. So I encourage you to look all of those up and be familiar with them. Goal number 2, go through the brochure with one person or more than one person this summer. The idea is for us to know it well, us to be benefiting from it, and then let's realize that most other people out there, they don't know what we know. They don't believe what we believe. So we have a golden opportunity now to be able to take this resource and share it with them. And if you look down the front, it even tells how to work it here in the 3rd paragraph on the front. It says that people should receive the brochure. They should read through it. They should look up the references. They should write down their questions. And then, after they do that, they should either contact you or contact me so that we can go to them and be able to talk through these things with them. So that's goal number 2. And then finally, to hang on to this brochure, maybe to keep a copy with you all the time in your Bible, so that way, if you happen to be somewhere and you come across someone that doesn't know these things, you can take out the brochure, give it to them, and hopefully God will use each of us to be an eternal blessing to others. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for making us, for providing for us, for sending your Son to be our Savior. We pray that you would use this new brochure to be a blessing to each one of us, to our congregation, and even to many others as well, that you would embolden us to share it and then to get together with people and talk it through. And may you use your truth, the truth of your holy word, in order to transform many lives and bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening. If you are searching for a church, join us at Bethlehem. We are located at 7500 State Road in Parma. This is our Sunday schedule, service at 8, classes at 9:30, service at 10:45. We also have a service on Mondays at 7 p.m. For many other ways to benefit from the Bible, visit our website, BethlehemLutheranChurchParma.com. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.